pride. Webster defines pride in this way: a reasonable or justifiable self-respect. The Apostle Paul expressed his positive kind of pride when speaking of confidence in Christians. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, he wrote, "I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." He also spoke of pride in a positive light when speaking of his strength in the Lord. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Webster's also defines pride in this way: inordinate or excessive self-esteem, which we might call conceit or arrogance. It is this definition, the sinful meaning of pride, that most frequently appears on the pages of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Interestingly, the 10 Hebrew words and the 2 Greek words that are generally used for pride refer to being high or exalted in attitude, the opposite of the virtue of humility, which is often praised and rewarded by God. One other Greek word refers to a person's being puffed up or inflated with pride or egotism, and this idea is one that gives the impression of someone that has some substance to them, but really they're just filled with air. There's nothing really about them. Pride was probably Satan's original sin when he said, "I will make myself like the Most High," Isaiah 14:14. Pride was the bait that Satan used to tempt Eve when he set aside what God had said and assured her if she ate of the forbidden fruit that she would be like God, Genesis 3:1-6. And because of its deadliness, Israel was specifically warned against pride and the tendency to forget God that so often results from it, Deuteronomy 8:14. Now, pride is a sin of attitude. It begins in our hearts, and pride eventually manifests itself in words and actions. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," Jesus said in Matthew 12:34. Boasting is one way in which this sin can appear in the way we speak. Pride can also appear in the way someone looks at another person. Therefore, the scriptures speak of haughty eyes. The psalmist speaks of a person with haughty looks and an arrogant heart in Psalm 101:5. Pride may also take on the form of the terrible treatment of others. "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride," from Proverbs 21:24 in the NASB translation. Great illustration from the Bible is in the way that the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders treated and spoke of those that they felt were below them. To the blind man who was given his sight by Jesus, they said this: "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out, John 9:34. Now, there are examples of proud people in both Testaments. Proverbs 16:18 declares, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall." Pride was the downfall of King Uzziah, who because of his sin dared to offer incense on the altar of incense and was struck with leprosy as a punishment from God, 2 Corinthians 26:16. Hezekiah, after he was healed by the Lord, became proud in his heart, and it brought God's anger down upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 32. Herod's refusal to give God the glory for his greatness brought judgment from God. Herod was eaten by worms and died for his sin of pride, Acts chapter 12. In light of these examples and so many more, it's no surprise to read in the Bible that pride is one of the 7 things that God hates, Proverbs chapter 6. It is also said by 2 different writers that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now again, the opposite of pride is humility. The Bible describes humility as meekness, lowliness, the absence of self. The Greek word translated humility in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and elsewhere literally means a lowliness of mind. Of course, the greatest example of humility in all of the Bible is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of God, Jesus thought nothing of himself, and he took on humanity. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes that the Son of God emptied himself. He emptied himself in becoming a man, and in this he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant, and in his human body he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just a quick glance through the Gospels shows that Jesus' character exhibited no arrogance and no pride whatsoever. Now, humility is a prerequisite for the Christian. When we come to Jesus Christ as sinners, we must come in humility. We must acknowledge that we come with nothing to offer Him but our sin and thus our desperate need for salvation. We recognize our lack of merit. We recognize the complete inability in ourselves to save ourselves. And then, in answer to our humility, in answer to our repenting heart, He offers us the grace and mercy of God. And we accept it in humble gratitude. And we commit our lives to Him. And in the process, we die to self so that we can live as new creations created in Christ Jesus. That is true humility. However, humility is not only necessary to enter the kingdom, it is also necessary to be great in the kingdom. Jesus, in his humility, was always obedient to the Father, and so should the humble Christian be. We should be willing to put aside all of our selfishness and submit in obedience to God and to his word. True humility is the only way and the only thing that produces godliness and contentment and maturity. Andrew Murray wrote, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil." Now, if there is anyone that could have easily fallen into the trap of pride, it would have been John the Baptist. Who else in human history could claim that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb? No one else in human history had the important role of being the forerunner of the Messiah. John's ministry was a huge success. He was quite popular, as the scriptures say that all from Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas were going out to him, listening to his message, confessing their sins, and being baptized. Even Jesus testified of John, saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist," Matthew 11:11. You take all these things by themselves, or all these things all together, and we can see that John could have been a very prideful man. He was a young guy. He was a young prophet. And all these things could have fed his pride. But they did not. And we see the proof as John taught his disciples a lesson on humility with a short saying to live by in John chapter 3, verse 30. "He," Jesus, "must increase. I," John, "must decrease." So what I want to do this morning is to take those words and swap their order and use them as an outline. First, "I must decrease," looking at verses 22 through 29. And then in the middle is verse 30. And then we are going to look at "He must increase," verses 31 through 36. So if you're not there already, please join me in John's Gospel chapter 3. In this Gospel, beginning in verse 22. We're going to observe a unique time as both John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry overlap for a period of time. and a problem arose. Look at verses 22 through 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So we have two groups here. One is John's and one is Jesus's. And they're both out there preaching. They're both out there baptizing people. So there must have been a huge sense of excitement amongst the crowds. And large crowds were being drawn by both groups. And as they preached about repentance, many people were being baptized. And at the same time, you got to think about what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were thinking. They must have been getting a little bit nervous, because the very people that they were supposed to be shepherding were following these two people who were out in the middle of the wilderness. Now, there's four things I want to take note of in these couple verses. First, what does "after this" refer to? Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem. And back in chapter 2, while in Jerusalem, he had cleansed the temple. He also performed a number of signs. He had spoken with Nicodemus. And during that time, they celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now that was over, and Jesus left the city of Jerusalem and went out into the Judean countryside. Secondly, there's a phrase that is easy to overlook, but if we overlook it, it's to our great loss. As Jesus and his disciples came into the countryside, it says Jesus remained there with them. The NASB says that Jesus spent time with them. Them being his disciples. Just a quick survey of the Gospels shows us that Jesus spent time with his disciples one-on-one. He invested in them. And Jesus wants to invest in us. He wants to have time with us. He wants to disciple us. Are you willing to take that time to sit down with him and to allow him to speak to you through his word? Allow him to speak to you as you pray. And then he wants us to come alongside of other believers and invest in them. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to put some time into that? Investing into others, what Jesus has invested into you and what others may have invested into you as well. Third, the statement that Jesus baptized here in verse 22 and again in verse 26 doesn't mean that Jesus was actually baptizing people. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," it says, "though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, when we think of baptism, we think of believers' baptism, and this baptismal activity that's going on here was not believers' baptism. Remember, John's baptism was intimately connected with radical repentance. Repentance not only for the Gentiles, but amazingly so to his contemporaries, also for the Jew. So John's baptism, coupled with repentance, symbolized the moral purification and was meant to prepare the people for the coming of the kingdom of Messiah. Was then at its core preparing for the Messiah. And John would say that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As far as Jesus was concerned, we know that Jesus took part in John's baptism. And at first, as we see here, he allowed his disciples to continue the rite. But later on in his ministry, it seems the practice was discontinued, as it's not mentioned. Discontinued probably because John's baptism was forward-looking. It was expecting Messiah. It was expecting the coming kingdom. And Jesus was now on the scene, and his ministry fulfilled John's. So he did not need to continue on with the rite that marked John's ministry. Now, 3 years later, when Jesus would commission his disciples to go into all the world, he would include baptism in the charge. In Matthew 28:19, he would say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And this baptism would be different than John's, in that John's baptism bound its participants to repentance, not to faith alone in Jesus Christ. It was not administered in the name of the Trinity, and those whom John baptized would be rebaptized by Paul later once they put their faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 18 and 19. And then lastly, the final comment in John 3:24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And it reveals how John's gospel supplements the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 is similar. And a plain reading of the two implies that Jesus started his ministry after John the Baptist had ministered and then was thrown into prison. This gospel writer lets us know that Jesus and John ministered for a short time together prior to the time of John's imprisonment. So the other gospel simply picked up Jesus' public ministry after John was put into prison by Herod. Now take a look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. The New King James says a dispute arose. So not surprisingly, because God's work is being carried out by flawed and stumbling human beings, a controversy broke out. Initially between John's followers and a Jew, and then in a more dangerous and destructive way as John's disciples had this competitive nature fuel up in them, and this explosion of envy happened, and then a great threat ensued in their minds as Jesus' ministry and John's ministry were set up as rivals. Now, the initial dispute may have been over the relationship of John's baptismal ministry and the Jews' purification practices. But that initial discussion with the Jew, however, became secondary as John's disciples were somehow made aware of the fact that Jesus' disciples were baptizing many, and that Jesus' ministry was gaining ground on John's, and that bothered them. So more so than the dispute with the Jew, they thought that John needed to know what was going on. So in verse 26, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And underline, and all are going to him. This description is filled with resentment. It's filled with jealousy because they're seeing Jesus have success. And that success in their minds is coming at the expense of John. John's disciples were upset that Jesus, whom John had introduced, was setting up an assumed rival camp and that he was baptizing more people than John was. You know, competition is one of the most dangerous things to enter into the family of God. A sense of rivalry between people, a sense of rivalry between ministries, is one of the devil's most effective tools to hinder the progress of the gospel. Here, the crowds that once came to hear John are now going to hear Jesus and following after him, and John's disciples were involved in this numbers game. Jesus is getting more followers than us. Jesus is more popular than our master. More people are going to hear Jesus and they're starting to follow Jesus. And way too often we as Christians get caught up in the ego, the envy thing, and instead of building one another up, we start to devour one another. And then the devil doesn't have to do any time destroying the church because we destroy ourselves. And what is so great about this incident is that John the Baptist, in his humility, doesn't even go there. He doesn't even entertain the thought that his disciples are having. He refuses to go there. Earlier I quoted what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, and John's greatness is seen in his answer. Look at verse 27 through 29. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Again, this is a most amazing response from John. He clearly and precisely and humbly answered his disciples' angst with three individual but connected statements against the suggestion of his own disciples that Jesus is his rival. With these statements, John doesn't even bring himself into it. He doesn't promote himself. He doesn't put himself into a place of competition. No, he humbles himself, and rightly so, and does the opposite. He lifts up Jesus. He gives Jesus the proper place. I read this quote from a Scottish theologian named James Denny, and he put it this way. You can never at the same time convince people that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. You can never at the same time convince people that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. It's one or the other, unquote. So how could John be so humble? I mean, he was a guy. There's competition that just wells up in us. There's envy that's going to well up. There's all these emotions, just like his disciples had. How could John be so humble? Well, it was a matter of his perspective. See, his eyes were not fixed on himself. His eyes were not fixed on his disciples and their happiness. His eyes were not fixed on the success of his ministry. They were fixed on the Lord Jesus. We see how he did it right here in the text. First of all, John was humbled by God's sovereignty. John first states in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, God is sovereign. And that means that ministries are given out as he pleases, to the people he pleases to give them to, and they are given for his purposes and his purposes alone. God determines the role in the ministry for each person, and his or her responsibility is to listen to God and receive that and to fulfill it, and to fulfill it according to God's purposes, not their own. Paul states this very principle in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. None of you should be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul, using rhetorical questions, is saying, like John, humility is the only acceptable position of a person in relationship to a sovereign God who gives a variety of gifts. He gives those gifts. He chooses the people. He gives salvation strictly based upon his grace. And therefore, he alone is deserving of the praise. Paul summed it up well in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I can be nothing. I can do nothing outside of Christ. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. It is by the grace of God that you are who you are. It comes not from yourself. It comes not from your spouse or your neighbor or from the church. It comes from God. And it is by his grace. It is by his mercy. I'm sad to say that many people, unbelievers of course, but way too many believers, are so prideful to think that the position that they have, the power that they have, the success that they may enjoy comes from their own efforts. Comes because they're intelligent and they figured something out. That it came because they worked so hard at it. And if you feel that way, I suggest that you read the fourth chapter of Daniel. There, the greatest king of the ancient world, King Nebuchadnezzar, strutted about his kingdom with arrogant pride. And he said this in Daniel 4:30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And within weeks, God took away everything that Nebuchadnezzar had, including his sanity. The scriptures say he roamed in the grass fields. He lived like a wild animal until he learned finally what he later proclaimed in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Many Christians need to learn and understand this, and I am speaking of myself as well. Me, at times, I need to grasp onto this and live it. Now, John the Baptist knew that his position, that the success of his ministry comes from God and God alone. John had been given a role in which he was content, and it was not the role of Messiah. That belonged to Jesus. Jesus was designated by God to be the Messiah. And because John was content in his role, he could take great joy and he can glorify God for Jesus' success. And what was happening before his eyes was God's plan was beginning to unfold through the Messiah. You see, John's aim from the beginning was to exalt Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what was going on. Jesus Christ was being exalted. Jesus Christ was increasing. And it began because John was humbled by the sovereignty of God. Secondly, John was humbled because he knew he was not the Christ. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who had come into the world to take away the sins of the world. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So John refocuses his disciples, refocuses their attention off of himself, and turns their attention to Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So John's going to refocus his disciples and refocus them on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He wanted his followers to understand that. He wanted them to understand that without any doubt, he was not the Messiah. They didn't no longer need to follow him. They needed to follow the Christ. Now you might be thinking, there's not really a lot of danger in my life that I'm going to start acting like I'm the Christ. What about the times a crisis hits and the first thing that you do is you go to yourself or you go to someone else? What about the times that you give advice to others and it's strictly based on your own feelings or your own experiences or your own intelligence? What about the times when things get so overwhelming, you just say, I got to figure this out, and that's the first thing you do is you try to figure it out? What about the times you judge others based upon your preferences or standards? I know for me, I have to constantly remind myself, God, you're God. I'm not God. God, you're God. I am not God. Next, in verse 29, John used an illustration from a Jewish wedding. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John knew that Jesus was the promised bridegroom and that the bride belongs to him. John's role was that of the friend of the bridegroom, who in our day would be the best man. His role was to take the bride to the bridegroom and then get out of the way. The focus of the wedding was not on the best man, but it's on the bridegroom and the bride. I don't want us to miss this. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband of Israel, and Israel as his bride. For example, in Isaiah 54:5, the Lord tells Israel, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." In Isaiah 62, verse 5b, declares, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jesus used the same analogy of himself when he explained to some of John's disciples why Jesus' disciples did not fast. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast." The same analogy is used in the epistles where Jesus is the bridegroom of the church and the church is his bride. We see that in 2 Corinthians. We see it in Ephesians and Revelation. So, if Yahweh is Israel's bridegroom in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the bridegroom here, then it's an affirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the great I Am. And whether or not John the Baptist could put these two things together at this point is unknown, but it is evident that the Holy Spirit, as he spoke through John, wanted us to see that if God is the bridegroom of the Old Testament and Jesus is the bridegroom of the New Testament, Jesus is God. John's final words in verse 29, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete," is John simply saying, when I see the crowds, when I see all these people gathering together and leaving me behind, and they're going to see Jesus, I am excited. Because Jesus can do for them what I could never do. I can't give them forgiveness of their sins. I could hear their confession. I could say that God can forgive their sins, but I can't forgive their sins. For their sakes, I rejoice. You can almost hear him telling his disciples, rejoice that they're leaving us behind. Rejoice that they're following Jesus. We cannot give them what they need. Rejoice because Jesus is the bridegroom and he's come to claim his bride. That said, John, in so many words, told his disciples to back off this whole rival thing. Get rid of this envy. Get rid of this petty selfishness. Be humbled. Be humbled at the fact that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, their master John was designated to prepare the way for Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. And John's ministry, their ministry, pointing people to Jesus, was bearing fruit. People were going to see Jesus, the one who could take away the sin of the world. And for us, God places us in the local church and he places us into ministry not to exalt the church, not to exalt the ministry, not to exalt the pastor or the pastors, not to exalt an agenda, not to exalt a specific program or work. God places us in the local church and in the life of ministry for the sole purpose of exalting Jesus Christ and bringing others to do the same. That is why we are here. That is why God has brought us here into this local church for the sole purpose of exalting Jesus Christ and bringing others to do the same. Verse 30 serves as John's summary statement and at the same time as a transitional verse. Verses 31 through 36 focus on Jesus becoming greater so that we become less. In verse 30, says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I like the NIV translation. He must become greater, I must become less. I like the New Living translation, which is really a paraphrase. It says, "He must become greater and greater, I must become less and less." Gives that idea, this is a constant thing. A constant thing that we humble ourselves before him. And as we humble, he will become greater and greater, and we will become less and less. In verse 30, John summarizes his argument against the envy-marked disciples by stating that which ought to be echoed and applied over and over again by every Christian of every era, including us. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. He, Jesus, must increase. I, Denny, must decrease. This call for humility, this call for having a proper perspective as we minister before the Lord is given throughout the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3:8, he writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 6a, he writes, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." Those words are from Peter. When we think back of the Gospels and we think of Peter, he was not very humble, wasn't he? He was very full of self. He had haughty eyes. He even got in the face of Jesus when he didn't like something Jesus said. But he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit infused his spirit. And he was able to write, "Be humble in your mind. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." In the end, if we are growing in humility, Jesus is increasing. He is becoming greater. And I'm decreasing, becoming less and less. If I'm growing in pride, self is increasing, and Jesus is decreasing. Here's another amazing thing that's kind of hidden, if you will, on the pages of chapter 3, and I don't want to miss this. The word "must" is used in four significant ways in John chapter 3. There's four "must" phrases that speak of salvation and sanctification. There is the "must" of the sinner. In John chapter 3, verse 7, "You must be born again." There's no other way to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must be born again. In chapter 3, verse 14, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's the "must" of the Savior. If we're going to be born again, there must be a Savior. And the "must" of the Savior is that he must be lifted up. And Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross of Calvary so that we could be born again. Jesus humbled himself and became a man and lifted himself up, and thus we must humble ourselves before our Savior and be born again. But humility doesn't stop at the cross. We need to continue as we are being sanctified. And then we have the "must" of John chapter 3, verse 30. The "must" of the Son of God. He must increase. And the "must" of the believer, I must decrease. If there's going to be sanctification, if you're going to grow in Christ, if your life is going to begin to reflect Jesus Christ more and more, you got to decrease. And Jesus has to increase. It's like a dimmer switch on a light. The more you turn the switch on, the brighter and brighter it gets. If there's going to be a change, if there's going to be transformation, you got to decrease. You got to humble yourself before the Lord. And he will increase. And as Peter said, when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up. And he will use us for his glory. Now come with me to verses 31 through 36. As we look at these verses, I want you to see that John the Baptist humbly decreases. And he continues to teach his disciples the true greatness of the person whose growing popularity offended them. So he didn't just say, "Hey, you guys got to decrease. You got to be like me and decrease." No, I want you to decrease, and the way you're going to decrease is you're going to look to Jesus Christ. You're going to look at true greatness. You're going to look at the Son of God. So once more, and perhaps for the last time, John proclaimed Jesus as the superior one, the one who is worthy of all of our attention, who is worthy of all of our honor and praise, the only one we must follow. And John uses one expression after another to convey a correct idea of just how great Jesus the Christ really is, and thus why we should all see him increased. And John and all of his followers and all the followers of Christ should become less. So first off, Jesus must be increased because he is greater based on his origin. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, came from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came from the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus himself said in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. By contrast, John came from the earth. It's speaking of his human origin, and thus he has limitations. Even John's witness, as excellent as it was, even though it was Holy Spirit empowered and moved, John was subject to limitations because he was just a man sent by God. Verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 6. John didn't come from heaven. The Son of Man came from heaven. And like John, all human prophets, all teachers, all preachers, every believer is limited by their earthly boundaries. And so we are to decrease and elevate Jesus, who is from heaven and who is above all. Furthermore, John says Jesus must be increased because Jesus is greater based upon his words. In verses 32 and 34, it says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John's words were human testimony. Jesus' words were a divine testimony. John, as did all the prophets who preceded him, passed on God's word to the people. Jesus came and, as God's word, gave God's word as he dwelt amongst the people. Jesus says in verse 11a, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. Verse 118, Jesus said that he declared God. So the words Jesus spoke were God's words from God's mouth. And because God is truth, and he is the very expression of truth, the words of Jesus that he spoke were true. And Jesus said, I am the truth. And as if more reason was needed, John referred to Jesus as the one whom God has sent. 39 times in the Gospel of John, it is referred to that Jesus was sent from God. It affirms Jesus' deity. It affirms his heavenly origin, as well as the fact that he spoke God's words. Yet in spite of this clear and reliable witness, the sobering reality is that humankind as a whole has rejected Jesus' message. And while they reject Jesus' message, they've wrapped their arms and their minds and their hearts around the faulty, frail messages that are all around us. And they're being blindly led off to destruction. But Jesus is the one whom God has sent. And as John said earlier in chapter 1, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And lastly, John conveys the truth that Jesus must be increased. He must be greater based on his resources. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The relationship between the Son and the Father is one of loving intimacy, complete confidence. The Son is endowed with all authority to accomplish the Father's purposes, expressed so wonderfully in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John was telling his disciples, he's telling us, that seeing Jesus in his origin, seeing and hearing his words, and experiencing and benefiting from his resources, we will see Jesus for who he is. We will see Jesus for what he's done. and simply seeing Jesus for who he is, the Almighty Son of God, and seeing all that he's done should humble us. Isaiah, when he saw God in all of his glory in Isaiah 6:3, he fell to his knees and he cried out, "Woe is me." In other words, I'm undone, I'm in trouble. But God lifted him up and forgave him and put him to work. But Isaiah, when he was in the presence of God, was humbled. And way too often I am guilty of this. I enter into the presence of God, whether it is in his word, whether it is in worship, and I'm not very humbled. And I ask for his forgiveness for that. We need to be humbled when we see Jesus for who he is. It's the only response that is fitting. It's the only thing that can come is humility, humbling ourselves before him. When we see him in all of his greatness, in all of his honor, in all of his glory, let us bow before him. So with all that said, all that's left is a decision. A person outside of Jesus Christ has only two options. In humility, trust in the Son, or in pride, reject the Son. In verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the only place in John's gospel or in any of John's epistles that the word wrath is used. He does use it in the book of Revelation. His first parallels, John 3:18, makes it clear there can be no neutrality when it comes to the witness of Jesus Christ. You either believe in the Son of God and be saved. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no prohibition to be served before a sinner can be accepted by God. It is simply coming and humbling oneself before him, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you need a Savior, and receiving that forgiveness of sin. Scriptures say we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And once you believe, you are forgiven. And not only do you receive forgiveness, but you are given eternal life. You are given the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome the issues that you have with sin in your life. The opposite of everlasting life, then, is everlasting death. The wrath of God. And a person who refuses Jesus Christ does not have to die and go to hell to be under the wrath of God. John 3:18 says, "He who has not believed is condemned already." See, if you're outside of Christ this morning, the verdict is already in. You're already declared guilty. But I have some good news for you. The sentence has not yet been executed. Why? Because God is long-suffering. God is patient. God longs for you to put your trust in him. God continues to call sinners to himself through Jesus Christ. God continues to let you know that you're a sinner and that you need to repent. You need to turn away from those things. And he longs for you to come into the kingdom. And he's saying today, "Won't you come today? Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your ears or your hearts any longer." You've heard the truth today. Those who are in Christ will live. Those who are outside of Christ will die. And we're speaking everlasting life, everlasting death. Won't you consider Christ today? Won't you consider your place before Christ today, biblically speaking, that you are a sinner outside of him, outside of everything that he wants to give you, and he's calling you to come. And for the believer, we must never, ever forget the cost that has secured us our eternal life. The cost of God for us to be born into God's family. Jesus Christ had to humble himself. He had to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary and die For us to enter into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, Jesus had to endure the hatred and the condemnation of men, and even more tragic, His Father had to turn His back on Jesus because Jesus bore all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. For us to have life, Jesus had to die. May we never take the cost of our salvation for granted. May we always stand humbled before the cross. May we, borrowing the words of Isaac Watts from When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, pouring contempt on all my pride, and then He will be greater and greater, and we will be less and less. And He will get the glory, and our hearts will be filled with joy. And so I close with this benediction out of Ephesians. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to His power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.